7 months ago, and I'm just beginning to come out of my numbness and shock. Throughout the ordeal, friends, family, and acquaintances tried to comfort me. Some succeeded, others failed miserably. The following comments are words that did not help at all. I realized that everyone was trying to be kind, but there are certain words bereaved parents do not want to hear. Number one, I know just how you feel. I lost my mother, father, husband, brother, sister, etc. These words are so hollow to a parent who has lost a child. Unless they've suffered the loss of a child, there's no way on earth they could know how you feel. Number two, it was God's will. I am no more or less religious than the average person, but if it was God's will to take my son at 14 and end his young life, then I know I do not want a part of a God who could be so cruel. Number three, God needed him more than you did. How inadequate that made me feel, as though something was lacking within myself. If I had needed him more, would he still be alive? Number four, these things happen for a reason. What reason? There's no reason good enough to explain why I had to suffer the loss of my child. Number five, you can have another child, or at least you have other children. This is really cold and cruel. Children are individuals, and no child can replace the child who has died. Now, for some words that comforted me. A simple and heartfelt, I'm so sorry. Many people hugged me, held my hand, or cried with me. No words were spoken, but they were there for me when I needed them. This is an interesting article. Now, this is a very old article. I've had this article for 20 years. But we're going to talk tonight about saying the right things at the right time. And the idea comes from the book of Job, because what happened in the book of Job? We know, right? Job loses everything except for his wife, who tells him to curse God and die. And he has friends that see him suffer. Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar come, and they sit with him for a week. And they don't even say anything for a week because his pain was so severe. This is a man who had lost all of these things. He'd lost his children, and now he had boils, painful boils from the top of his head to the sole of his feet. And he was there in sackcloth and ashes and scraping himself with a piece of pottery. And he had been the greatest of all the men of the East, it says. By the way, the book of Job, just for a thought, and also Job as a person, is a reminder of the fact that the Bible is not organized in our English Bible in chronological order. Job finds itself probably somewhere in the early sections of Genesis. And you can determine some of these things just by the way his wealth is being expressed. Flocks and herds, cattle, really before even money was being exchanged. And this is a discussion of Job. And he's a patriarch. You can also know based on the way that he worships. He worships in the patriarchal system. He offers sacrifices, blood sacrifices, if perhaps his children had sinned. So the book of Job, although it is in the Old Testament, and although it's part of the poetry section, really belongs chronologically somewhere in the early parts of Genesis, probably during the days of Abraham. So here you have these three friends. When we were I took a summer class on the book of Job when I was going through Fried Hardeman, and then I ended up doing an internship in Job for my master's degree. And I wrote a commentary basically on the entire 42 chapters. That took a long time. I've got this big, thick book in my library that I never look at that helped me get through college. And then I taught the book of Job in a Wednesday night class for a period of over a year in a congregation where I was cutting my teeth when I was writing that commentary. And it was a really good study. But it is a study about the providence of God and the love of God and the faith of mankind and the way to defeat Satan. And it's about integrity and patience. And part of it is about saying the right thing at the right time. So here's what Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar did wrong. When they began to speak, they said all the wrong things. They wanted to help him. Eliphaz dropped basic bombshell by saying, the only reason why people suffer is because why? because they sin, right? Go to John chapter 9, and I think it's about verse 3, where you have this blind man from birth, and it says that the apostles asked Jesus, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? See, that was the basic concept, was if something like that was going on, why would a person be born blind? Someone must have done something wrong, and God was punishing them for that. Now, notice what he says there in that context. He says, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the glory of God should be revealed. And Jesus was going to heal him. And in that same passage, that's where Jesus says, I must work the works of him while it is day. The night is coming when no man can work. But this concept of, well, Job, all these things have happened to you, and this is God punishing you. Now, if you read Job chapter 1 and 2, what do we know about what's going on with Job? We know, because we get the letter later, we get the book later, what everything that happened. Job in real time didn't know, neither did his friends. But what was going on? Okay, he was being tested. What happens in Job chapter 1? Is it about verse 5 there? Somewhere early on. Satan, the sons of God, thought of here as the angels or heavenly beings, come in the presence of God, and Satan is with them. And God says, what have you been doing? And Satan says, roaming to and fro in the earth, going back and forth on it. Makes me think of 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 8, right? That the devil goes about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour, resist him steadfast in the faith. So here's the angels of God, and I would assume both good and bad, Satan and his demons coming before the presence of God in some heavenly region. Makes me think also of Ephesians chapter 6, where it says we don't battle with flesh and blood, but with spiritual forces in heavenly regions. The idea that there is some kind of spiritual battle going on for our souls is evident in the pages of the Bible, in these verses. So here they are presenting themselves before the Lord, and God says, have you considered my servant Job, who is blameless and upright, fears God, doesn't do any evil, turns from evil? And what does Satan say? Do you remember? Yeah, the reason why is because he's blessed. He doesn't have anything to complain about. You built the hedge around him. You've protected him. But Satan says, you let me have some time with him and we'll see. He'll curse you to his face, to your face. And so God allows it. God allows for Satan to reach out and to hurt Job. One of the things I think that this book teaches us about suffering is that God is going to allow his people to suffer. It's wrong to think that Christian people or godly people are never going to suffer. Suffering draws us closer to the Lord. We learn more through difficult times than we do through good times. And in reality, we're probably closer to God spiritually when we're struggling physically or in some other situation in the world. But when everything's going well, and everything's going well in our lives, that's often when we may be farthest from God. But this is not what we want to talk about, not human suffering. We want to talk about saying the right things. Proverbs 21 and verse 23, whoever guards his mouth and tongue keeps his soul from troubles. Holding the tongue, pretty good idea. And we read in James 1, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. But we're often swift to speak, aren't we? We wish that we hadn't been. And I think one of the things that helps a person not to say something too quickly is a little bit of age and a little bit of experience, and also mistakes on the front end of that by saying the wrong things at the wrong time. I'm not very good about this. This is a good lesson for me because I like to talk a lot. And those of you that maybe are very extroverted are that way. You may be very social, and you may build people up, or you may do good conversationally, But the more that you talk, the more that you have an opportunity of making a mistake, right? I saw this one time when I wrote this down. It's funny. On a windswept hill in English country churchyard stands a drab gray slate tombstone. And the quaint stone bears an epitaph, not easily seen unless you stoop over and look closely. And this is what the faint etchings read. Beneath this stone, a lump of clay, lies Arabella Young, who on the 24th of May began to hold her tongue. I thought, boy, who wrote that? She had a reputation. She must have been the Gazette, right? You ever know anybody that as long as you told them, you knew that you were telling everybody? That was her, I guess. So being silent is important. But we can't hold our tongue all the time because we have to preach the gospel. Right? We're supposed to be individuals that proclaim the good message of God's word. So let's talk about some of the things we should and shouldn't say. One of the things that's difficult, we'll talk just a little bit about talking to a griever. Now, this is what she says, this person who's grieving. By the way, the person who's grieving here, I don't necessarily agree with, in that article, her theological views about God. But here's what she says you shouldn't say. I know just how you feel. It was God's will. God needed them more than you did. These things happen for a reason. You can have another child, or at least you have other children. That's not a good thing to say. And those things hurt her feelings. All of us that have been at the funeral home, if you're at the funeral home, you're there for one or two reasons. Either one of your loved ones has passed away, or you're there to help someone deal with the grief. And depending on what side of that equation you're on, you have a different responsibility and a different set of feelings, don't you? If you're the one who's grieving, you're just trying to get through it. You're just trying to have this funeral. You don't even want to have this funeral, but it's something that you have to do, and so you do it. You don't want to say goodbye to your loved one, but you have to honor them. You really don't want 1,000 people coming up to you and telling you what they think, but it's something that you have to do. So you do that. And one of the things that you learn when you go through that process is that a lot of people are meaning well, but maybe they're just not educated. Or maybe they just maybe have never known what to say, or maybe they're just kind of trying to find something to say. And you try not to take any of those things that maybe hurt your feelings personally. Does anyone have any personal experiences from things that they heard people say when they had lost someone that they loved that just didn't help? It's okay, you can share it. We're just all family here. So share it. Yeah, Ryan. I know, I've done the same thing. Yeah. You know what's hard about that? I agree with that. There's been a lot of times where I've gone up and done the exact same thing that you're saying, and I've been talking to myself all the way driving there and all the way walking and standing in line, waiting to, and then I just feel like I totally tanked, you know, and said the wrong things, and I hope that they will forgive me. I think we're there because we care so much. And I think because we do care so much, we want to say something that's meaningful. And so sometimes we reach maybe a little deeper than we need to reach, because we're trying to express to them that this has really affected us as well. Yeah, go ahead. and there are just are no words. There just aren't any words. You're just there. And I think that's the point that's being made. Yes, Art, go ahead. Yeah, the people coming, just coming. Hey, that's something I want to mention to you all. Now, going to the funeral home is important. Don't think that it's not. It is important. If you think, well, they will just miss my presence there. No, they really want your presence there. Your presence there, it means something because it stands for the person who's passed away. Another thing that we've been trying to encourage people to do is go to funerals again. You know, now people just all go to the visitation, and then the funeral day comes, and no one's at the funeral. And that's really something that we can do. There's almost a ministry in just your presence at the funeral, even if you don't say anything, because that means that you're honoring that individual. So to go is it's not underappreciated, your presence. And I appreciate what you said there. One of the things that we need to do, say, if we're on the side of we're the griever, is that we have to also understand that sometimes people are struggling in their lives, and there might be something sensational about a death that's happened in our family that maybe is even news-making. And sometimes people try to piggyback on that a little bit. And that's because they're struggling with some things that they've never been able to resolve. Here's an example. I got a Facebook Messenger message after my dad passed away from a member of the church. And this is what this person said to me. They said, I'm glad that you could grieve your father. You must have had a good relationship with him. You're lucky that you could grieve your dad, because I hated my dad, and he couldn't die soon enough. No, really, I got that. Well, that didn't make me feel any better, you know. But you know what? I felt sorry for that person. I did. And I know that they were just trying to get something off of their chest. They might even mean to say, I can't imagine that there was something good they were trying to say in that, but it was an attempt to emote something. Maybe they were a little bit jealous that I had a good relationship with my father, which was because of my dad, not because of me. So I feel sorry for that person. They didn't have a good relationship with their father. But sometimes people take moments like that, and they just misuse them. And what you can do is just pray for that person and try not to take that personally. Because here's the reality of it all. If you are a griever, there's nothing anybody can do, say, to bring that person back to you. You have to get through grief. You can't go around grief. You have to go right through the middle of it. And it's a process, and it's a continual process, and it hits you at different times. And the only reason why I'm sharing these things with you is because I know, as I'm leading this class, that these are things we all deal with. Okay, we all deal with it. So, for example, when we deal with grief, we usually deal with it up front. We deal with the funeral. We deal with the visitation and funeral. We deal with the surrounding events of that. We go through the first holidays. And then on the other side of that, we kind of put it on a shelf. And the reason why we put it on a shelf is because that's how we cope. But what will happen in grief is it'll come back in a season that you don't expect. So I was walking through the Piggly Wiggly just yesterday at Henderson. And I walked in the Piggly Wiggly, and here came on this song over the radio, Turn, Turn, Turn. Well, that was my dad's song. You know, I hadn't heard that song in months and months. But I kind of lost my breath. It was almost like I was going through that all over again, you know, 5 years later. Do you guys ever experience stuff like that in grief, where you put it on the side for a long time, and then just one little thing happens, and it just takes your breath away? You know, it's okay, because what that means is that you really love that person. Grief is meaningful to us because to the capacity that person was loved, that's how much they're missed when they're gone. And it's just a natural process in life. And that's why heaven's going to be so wonderful, because there's not going to be any more tears or crying or pain or sorrow. All those things are going to be passed away. And I look forward to that day. So anyway, I got off on grief on the sidebar here instead of talking about what we don't say. So here's some other things. Some things you should not say to other groups of people. Let's talk about a person who's a new Christian, a new convert. Something that you shouldn't say to them. You weren't raised in the church, so you probably wouldn't understand this. That's a bad thing to say, I think. As if being raised in the church makes you better than the person who wasn't. If you were raised in the church, you were just very blessed. But a lot of times, people that are raised in the church, they take it for granted. And I've found a much stronger faith sometimes in people that have been converted out of the world who actually realize what they've gained. We're not any better because we were born, and I use it as an illustration a lot of times, that I was raised in the church and born in the church, but that doesn't make me any better than the next person. I'm just recalling memories from the past. That's all I mean by it, but I know I have to be careful about that sometimes. In Romans chapter 7, verses 17 through 23, Paul reminds the Jews that their birth did not make them great, but they were sinners. And that their knowledge was a blessing and a privilege, but not a stamp of approval by God. And basically he says to the Jews in the book of Romans, go to Romans chapter 2, that because of their behavior, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles. So just because we were born in the faith or with the knowledge of God's word doesn't mean that we're going about it properly and doesn't make us better. A new convert should never have an us-them mentality with the rest of the members of the church. Okay, we shouldn't create it. Another thing we probably shouldn't say to a new convert is, this is the way that you're supposed to do it. This is the way you're supposed to do it. This is the way that we do it. In Matthew 15, that's what the Pharisees said to Jesus and his apostles. Why aren't you doing it the way you're supposed to do it? Why aren't you washing your hands? Was that a commandment from God? No, it was a human tradition. But they were binding it as if it were a commandment from God. And because of that, they had made the commandment of God of no effect, Jesus said, through their traditions. There may have been a way that the church has always done it, but if it's just something that's expedient, there might be a better way to do it. And maybe a person who's new could help us to understand that. Here's another one. Someone obeys the gospel, okay? And what should we say when someone obeys the gospel? What do you think is a good thing to say? Welcome to the family, that's a good thing. What else is a good thing to say to someone who's obeyed the gospel? Happy? What? Yeah, you're now my brother, my sister in Christ. Don't say this. Well, it's about time. You know, don't say that. It's almost like they make them feel like they got to go up there again. You know, maybe you have known that they have known what they need to do, but that's a discouraging thing, I think. It almost makes them feel less. Everyone has to work out their own decision, and they have to make that decision. And God makes everything beautiful in its time, Ecclesiastes 3:11. Don't take them back to where they were before they came along. Say congratulations to them. Even though it's not something that they did, God did that. Say welcome to the family. Okay, what are some things you should not say to a person who is not a member of the body of Christ? Yeah, that's the big one, right? That's the no-brainer one that we've had to deal with for a long time. You know, that's such a tricky thing, talking about heaven and hell. We all know that God is going to be the judge of those things. We know that just because people sit in a pew doesn't mean that they're going to heaven. Right? God knows their heart. He knows what they do in their private life. He knows whether or not their worship is vain or not, true or not. Now, I'm not going to tell you this. I'm not going to tell you that God saves people outside of the church, because he doesn't. That would be a lie. That's the vehicle that God has chosen to bring people into the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God is the church, and he is the savior of the body. Ephesians 5:23. But But why would we, what are good are we gaining from making a statement like that? What we do is we turn people's ears off to us when we decide to be the judge over their salvation. What we want to do is we want to encourage them to know God. We want to invite them to worship. We want to lead by example. And you definitely don't want to say if you're not a Church of Christ, you're going to hell, because that's not even smart theologically. Because the church is the church. The Church of Christ is one name that is a biblical description of the church. But don't turn the Church of Christ into a denomination by the way that you speak, because people won't understand that. They'll defend their program, their way of thinking, and that's just not a good way to express it. I think you could say you're a member of the Lord's church, that you're a member of the church that you read about in the Bible, that you're a New Testament Christian. That's a good way to put and describe yourself. You can say that you're a member of the Church of Christ, because that's accurate, but that's not the only way to describe yourself. I'm going to get on this bandwagon probably for the rest of my life, because I'm trying to make headway with people that are in the denominational world. But don't go up and tell people that you're Church of Christ. Just don't do it. Don't ever do it. Because that is no different than what everybody else is saying. It's just not good terminology. Just don't use that type of terminology. You're a Christian is what you are, and you're a member of the church that Jesus built. Here's something that I think you shouldn't tell your Bible class teacher or someone who's trying to work with you and teach or you're studying with. Well, let's put it this way. If you had a time to take a test and the teacher came along in just regular school or college and said, we're going to take a test, and you raised your hand and you said, I didn't have time to study, what is the teacher probably going to say? Yeah, they're probably going to say, then you're probably not going to do very well on this test. But are they going to make you take the test? Yeah. And one of the things that we need to do in order to make Bible class more effective and to make worship more effective and preaching more effective is do some of our own personal study. We don't need to be spoon-fed the gospel. And I think sometimes we allow that to take place. Now, it is the preacher's responsibility and the Bible class teacher's responsibility to do more study to prepare themselves to lead a class. And you all know that if ever taught anything, that in order to teach it, you have to study it, you have to internalize it, it has to become a part of you so that it can come back out and then be expressed to someone else. It's an interesting question that was asked during open forum yesterday or the day before at Fried Hardeman. It was about plagiarism and plagiarizing sermons and what constitutes plagiarism. Now, what's the basic definition of plagiarism? Yeah, using someone else's words or thoughts without giving them credit or saying that you are the one who originated those words and thoughts when they didn't come from you. And so the question that came across was, can a man preach another man's sermons? You know, do preachers really get on the internet and just Google a topic and then get 3 points and then preach a sermon? Now, here's what I think. I think that you can get guidance from other people's thoughts, and I think that you can do well to read articles and study and see what other people have studied on that topic and educate yourself. And I'm just going to tell you this. Everything that every preacher, if he's preaching the gospel, is ever going to use is borrowed, because this is not mine. This is not my original thought. Who does it belong to? It's God's thoughts, and we're just expressing God's thoughts. But I don't think that preaching is really preaching unless it is studied and it is internalized for oneself, and then it is expressed. And one of Clarence's statements about preaching has always been that preaching is truth expressed through personality. The truth is itself, but the personality is the individual who's expressing it. And that's why different preachers and teachers can affect you in different ways. When I was speaking in Bowling Green last Saturday at a teacher's banquet, we were talking about the importance of Bible class teachers. My greatest teacher was not one of my professors in college. My greatest teacher was a woman by the name of Gina Baber, who never had any children, who taught my early Bible classes from my age of about kindergarten till I was about third grade, because she gave me a great foundation of learning in the Bible that I was able to build upon by the time I got to college. And she was a great teacher, and she didn't tell me little stories, and she didn't make me paint little pictures or use Crayolas all the time. She really taught us the Bible, and she expected a great amount of us as students in the Bible classes. And even though she never had any children, she raised about 15 preachers through her Bible classes. Greatest teacher I ever had. Not a professor, not a PhD. But she expected us to study and to be ready. And she made us memorize scriptures and take it home with our parents. So don't ever tell your Bible class teacher that you didn't have time to study. Don't tell a person that you're studying the Bible with, it's your opinion against mine. That's not a good thing to say. Or it's just a matter of opinion. I wish I had a dime for every single time when I was trying to work with someone and teach them what I have learned, or at least have some kind of Bible study with them. Maybe it was a friend that I was wanting to bring to Christ, when they have said, well, you know, the Bible is just a matter of opinion. The Bible is not a matter of opinion. It is absolutely not a matter of opinion. Now, there are matters of opinion that the Bible will bring up that are not matters of faith. That's another study for another day. But this God that God has created is an intended message with an intended purpose. And he wants us all to think about it in the same way. How else could God say that you all be of the same mind and the same judgment, like he said to the Corinthian church, that you all speak the same thing, that you be perfectly joined together? He could not say that unless this book is only teaching one truth. But the reason why we do have all this trouble in the world today is because people look at the Bible and they just think it's a matter of interpretation. If it's a matter of interpretation, it's a matter of correct interpretation. And sometimes preachers and professors talk about the idea of what they call hermeneutic. And it's a big word, but all that really means is our approach to the Scripture, the proper way of looking at the Scripture. And there is a right way to look at it. Go to 2 Timothy 2 and verse 15. What does it say? Study, or be diligent to show yourself approved. That means that you could look at the Bible and be disproved. Okay? Study and be diligent to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that need not be ashamed, handling aright or rightly dividing the word of truth. I had a friend talk to me today about starting to read the Bible. And she wants to start reading it with her boyfriend. And she was asking for some guidance as to where they would begin. And maybe if I would study with them. You know where I would begin? I would begin by letting them know what the Bible is all about, how it's organized, what the books mean, so they could handle it in the right way. I'm definitely not sending them to the book of Revelation, okay? And I'm not sending them to the prophets at the beginning. I'll probably start with something like the book of Mark or the book of Genesis. Mark is a concise, accurate life of Jesus that's simple and easy to read. Maybe the book of James, which is very simplified Christianity written to the first century church, the very first book probably written. That Mark or Galatians was the first book written to the New Testament church. But you have to look at it in the right way, and you can't say that the Bible is just a matter of opinion, because it's not. Okay, here's a few other things that you don't want to say to God. Now, we'll end with this. Things not to say to God. I love you, but I want to do it this way. I won't obey you. John 14:15, what does it say? If you love me, keep my commandments. You can't say I love God if you're not willing to do his commandments. Don't tell God that you only need him sometimes. Now, you may not say that directly, but many of us are guilty of that in the way that we live. We only want God sometimes. Maybe when we're in trouble. Maybe when we need a blessing. But we need God every hour of every day. Don't tell God that you believe in him but then ask special favors. And don't tell him that he is Lord, but not first place. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things which I say? When you call him Lord, Master, it means that he becomes first place in your life. We all struggle with those things. Hey, don't feel discouraged about the things that you say. James chapter 3, you remember what it says there? It says, no man can tame the tongue. It is an unruly evil full of poison. No man can tame the tongue. But we're working on it. If we can't tame it, maybe we at least can domesticate it. That would be good. That's a start. So the things that we say are important things. And sometimes we don't need to say anything at all, right? So thanks for being here tonight. That story about Job and the thoughts about Job, and we're trying to learn New Testament principles from Old Testament mistakes. There are wrong ways and right ways to counsel people. And one of the things you don't ever want to do when you're counseling people is tell them everything they're doing wrong. That's not what you're there for. Usually, I'm learning this more and more. When I first started having people come to my office to talk to me, I used to think that they needed me to fix their problems. But guess what? They just need someone to talk to. And usually they can talk it out and fix some of their problems on their own. So, okay, class dismissed. Has it rung twice? Almost?